So let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time together. And Lord, I thank you for all these men and women that are here. Without them, I wouldn't be here, but why would we? So we're here to gather together to worship you, to lift up your name, to study your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and pierce our hearts with your truth, with your love. Encourage us, Lord, to submit our ways to you. And may your Holy Spirit empower us to live our lives for your glory. And we just commit this time into your hands. And we just thank you, Lord, for loving each one of us here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn with me to Galatians as we continue our study through the book of Galatians. I was going to mention, Craig and Jody are going to Israel February 3rd to the 9th of March. And they're going to be working down near the Gaza border, repairing houses and doing other work that was devastated during October 7th. And so anybody that wants to contribute to that, you can make a check out to Calvary Chapel and put Israel in the memo, and it'll go towards helping those rebuild their lives in Israel. It's still a lot of people still displaced, but pray that God will use them in mighty ways. They have a team of 14 people going over there with them. So hopefully they can get a lot of good work done in Jesus' name. So again, I hope you had a Merry Christmas, and I hope you have a blessed new year. 2026, I cannot believe I'm saying 2026. I was born in 1956. What does that mean? I'm old. Yeah, getting older every year. So I never thought I'd see 2026. We're not there yet, so still hope. Looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face. So, in here in Galatians chapter 5, one of the things that we know about the Apostle Paul is when he writes his letters, he anticipates that there's going to be opposition. He anticipates there's going to be questions about things he's teaching. Of course, Paul taught a lot about the gift of salvation that Jesus has freely given us by simply putting our faith and trust in Christ alone. And we saw that he has fulfilled all of the law for us, so we don't have to live under the law. But an argument that came against Paul many times was, since we're not under the law, Paul, you're giving people a ticket to sin. You're giving them a license to sin. You're basically giving them a get-out-of-jail-free card, because all they have to say is, I'm under grace. I can live any way I want. So Paul has been addressing that as we go through this, because we know the answer to this whole issue is we really need to understand what it means to be a new creation in Christ. We need to understand what it means to walk in his grace. We need to understand that we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what he's going to be focusing on a lot this morning in this section of Scripture. So those are some of the things that Paul is going to deal with. Walking in the freedom that Christ has given us, but also walking in the power of the Spirit to live out the life that Christ has for us. These are some of the key issues in learning how to walk in the victory we have in Christ and experiencing the love, the joy, the peace, even though we're living in such a messed up, really bad world right now. So chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 13. Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty or freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So again, we've been called to liberty. We've been called to freedom. And Paul is referring to being set free from the heavy burden of the law. But that does not mean that we are lawless. Jesus does not promote, nor does he endorse, anarchy. Anarchy is when you throw off all authority and you basically do what is right in your own eyes. And so even though we are set free from the law, we have also become bond slaves to Jesus. Instead of the law being our master, we have a new master. You have to serve somebody. It might be the devil. It might be the Lord, quoting Bob Dylan. But you have to serve somebody. It's either Jesus or the law or the things of this world. So instead of the law being our master, we have a new master, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Romans 6:22 says it like this, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit. This is the fruit of being a slave of God to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. So Paul exhorts us here, do not use your liberty. Do not use your newfound freedom in Christ as an opportunity to live your life in the flesh. That's exactly what some people wrongly believe. Well, since I'm saved by grace, it really doesn't matter how I live my life. Oh, yes, it does. I've said for many years now, Jesus willingly went to the cross and died for your sins to set you free from sin. He did not die on the cross and say, okay, now you're free to live in sin. See the difference? He died to set us free from sin, not so we could live under sin. The person who believes that doesn't really understand God's grace. They don't understand a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We are now the bride of Christ. And he wants us to learn how to grow with him, learn to trust him, draw near to him, walk hand in hand with Jesus as we live in this fallen world. The book of Jude addresses this. In Jude verse 4, it says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, this judgment. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness." So they're turning the grace of God into a license to sin. By doing so, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jude is warning us as the body of Christ, watch out for creeps. There'll be those who will creep in among you. People who will come into your life. They'll try to get you to compromise in your relationship with Jesus. But again, a true follower of Christ will confess their sin, because none of us are perfect. We will repent of that sin. We will commit our ways back to the Lord because we know God has cleansed us. He has forgiven us. And so that's what Paul means when he says, through love, serve one another. And so in verse 14, he tells us about this love. He says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love fulfills the law. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." He came not to destroy it. The law is still very good. The law is still awesome. It's God's perfect word. It's his standard of righteousness. But he didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it because he knew we couldn't fulfill it. I can't keep the Ten Commandments. I can't keep any of the law myself in my own strength, but Jesus kept the law for us, and he has now imputed to us his own righteousness. So we are declared righteous because we are in Christ. And so the flesh is always thinking about me, myself, and I want this, I crave that, this is my desire. But here he talks about love, and genuine love is always other-centered, not self-centered. If you want to break the power that the flesh has over you, if you want to have victory over the sinful things that are continually coming against you, and we see it all the time, people will say, "Well, how do I break free from that fleshly desire? I know it's destructive. I know it's hurting me. I know it's hurting those around me. I want to be free of this." Well, right here, Paul is telling us how to do it. In love, serve one another. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes on Jesus. For the law is fulfilled in one word, and that word is love, agape love, God's love. You can't produce it. You can't work it up. It has to come from a relationship with the Lord. He infuses into our lives his agape love. Matthew 22:36, Jesus was asked this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, whomever or whatever we love the most, that is who or what we will serve. And this is why it's imperative that we love Jesus first and foremost. And it's very easy when you understand who Jesus Christ is. It becomes very easy when you understand what Christ has done for us by willingly coming into this world, by willingly going to the cross, by willingly having nails driven into his hands and feet and dying in our place, taking upon himself the wrath of judgment we deserve. And that was the only way our sins could be dealt with, by Jesus paying the price in full, taking the punishment upon himself that we deserve. And it's only when we believed in Christ and received him as our Lord and Savior that we come into this love relationship with the Creator of the universe. And that is when he filled our hearts with his love, because he has given us the Holy Spirit. And it's the love of Jesus that is the genuine motivation for how we can love others. It's the love for Jesus that motivates us to serve one another. It's the love of Jesus working in us and through us that motivates us to share the good news with those around us, to take the gospel to unreached people. It's the love of Jesus within us that causes us to lay down our lives for our spouse, for our children, for our grandchildren. And so we have to be walking in his love. Now look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So the picture here is of wild animals attacking one another, devouring one another. And what a horrible picture this is of Christians. They're walking in the flesh, and they're no longer encouraging, building up, loving the other people around them. The church should be a place where people are being loved on and encouraged and built up in the faith. And Paul's going to go into a great comparison here in a moment about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Again, this is the solution to experiencing a joy-filled, Spirit-filled, victorious Christian life. We must yield ourselves to the will of God. We must yield ourselves to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Every one of you who is a genuine Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That happened at the very moment of salvation. When you received Christ as Lord and Savior, he sealed you with the Spirit. And this is what it says in Ephesians 1:13. He says, in him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. That's when you got saved. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed... That's our responsibility. We have to put our faith and trust in Christ alone. When we did, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's in John 14, 15, and 16 that Jesus spoke of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who would come once he ascended back up into heaven. And in that those chapters, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be our helper. He will be our comforter. He would bring the word of God to remembrance. He is the Spirit of truth. He would be the one who would guide us into all truth. He would glorify Jesus. The Holy Spirit would enable us and then empower us to be witnesses for Christ. And so when Paul tells us to walk in the Spirit, he's basically saying you need to submit your life to the Holy Spirit. You need to grow in your understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what the Scriptures say about him. After all, the Holy Spirit is the author of God's Word. And so as the Bible tells us how we should live, it's the Holy Spirit who motivates us and then enables us and empowers us to live out the Word of God. You can't just read the Bible and say, okay, I'm going to make all these promises to the Lord. I'm going to do all these things. What's everybody do January 1st? What? Make resolutions. And by January 4th, you're like, oh man, I blew it already. You can't do it in your own strength. You can only walk in the power of the Spirit. The only way you can be a representative of Jesus is to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God work in you and through you, because he's the one that gives us the motivation, the desire, and the ability to live out the Christian life for Christ. And the more we submit our lives over to the Holy Spirit, the less desire we will have to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But we all need to recognize there is this internal battle going on. You can read about it in Romans 7. You ladies will get there shortly, whenever. It's coming, where there's this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. Things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I keep doing. So what does he say here in verse 17? For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I'm so thankful verse 17 here is in the Bible. After all, we should all recognize that none of us are perfect this side of heaven. As I look around the room, as I look in the mirror, I realize we have a ways to go. None of us have arrived. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. He goes, I've not yet apprehended that which I've been apprehended for. There's one thing I do, forget those things which are in the past, which are behind me, all my stupid sins and failures, and I look forward to Jesus. I press on toward the mark for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But I'm so thankful for this verse here, because this is a constant battle we're all in. Now, on one hand, we know that the moment Jesus came into our lives, he radically saved us. He radically changed us. We became a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And so we know we belong to Jesus. But on the other hand, we still live in these fallen bodies that remember all too well what life was like before Jesus saved us. We struggled with our flesh. And it's really not hard to figure out why some people start falling back into their old sinful habits. It's really no different than me wondering why I put on 5 pounds in the last week and a half. It's not a mystery. We go to our daughters and she makes all these goodies, more goodies. She's got like the whole table's covered in these goodies. Dad, you got to try this. I know you like these. And I'm like, yeah, I'll limit myself. Yeah, right. And then for Christmas, we're over at John and Bethany, more goodies. And we go to Stan and Debbie, more goodies. It's like, where did it come from? It's not a great mystery. How could all this chocolate and all these goodies change my metabolism? It just doesn't make sense. It's just like the things we put into our bellies will either make us healthier and stronger, or they make us softer and chubbier. You know, it's the same. What we set our minds on and what we put our hearts on, well, that'll make us either spiritually stronger or it'll make us spiritually stronger or weaker. This is why we're told in Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3, set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so how do we set our minds on things above? Very simple. You get into God's Word. You spend time in the Scriptures. God's Word gives us wisdom, discernment, strength, direction in life. Jesus said, sanctify them, Father, in truth. Your Word is truth. We can believe everything we have from Genesis to Revelation. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be in prayer. We need to be hanging around other brothers and sisters that are going to encourage us and build us up in the faith. We need to be in fellowship. We need to be praying together. We need to be listening to and, you know, singing Christian God-honoring music. It's not a mystery, Acts 2:42. It's a great outline for staying on the right path with Jesus. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the Word of God. And fellowship, we need each other as a body of believers. Jesus is the head. In the breaking of bread and in prayers. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul simply says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, be careful who you hang out with. Be careful where you hang out, because the enemy is always waiting patiently, looking for an opportunity to try and trip us up. Now, Paul's going to give us a list here of some very obvious sins to be aware of. This is not a complete list. He goes into more detail in other places, but he says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, I'm glad Paul wrote this and not me, so don't blame me for whatever you're doing on this list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, there's more. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the works of the flesh are evident, which means they're very obvious. You look at that list, it should be pretty obvious to us who are true followers of Christ. The key to understanding the importance of this list is found at the end of verse 21 here, where he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The key word in that phrase is the word practice. Those who practice. It means it's a habitual, continual partaking of these sins and other sins. It speaks of the person who engages in these things without any remorse, without any conviction of the Spirit, without any willingness to repent, and they stop doing what is 180-degree opposite of what God wants them to do. This is how the unregenerate or unsaved person lives their life. So Paul mentions, I'll go through these quickly, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. These all have to do with sexual sin. Again, God created sex. It's not a mystery. And since he created it, he has the right and he has the authority to define what it is and when it is a glorious blessing. And he made it very simple. It's reserved only between a married couple, which is a man and a woman. Period. That's God's definition of marriage. And in that definition of marriage, there is blessing, it is wonderful, what God has created for a husband and wife. Now, if anything is outside of God's definition, if it's being practiced, as he says here, the warning is clear, that person will not go to heaven. Again, I didn't say this, God's word says it very clearly. The good news is God wants all of us to get right with him, to get on the right path with him, no matter what you've done, no matter what you might be doing. If you're convicted by the Holy Spirit right now, you can humble yourself, you can repent of your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. 1 John 1, verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, in other words, we agree with God that what we've done is sin. That's what confession means. I agree with you, Lord, this was wrong. If we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I know most of you in here have experienced that cleansing power of God's goodness and grace and the power of his blood to wash us clean. It's amazing when we are convicted and we humble ourselves before him. It doesn't mean like you stumbled and you fell. I'm going to kick you out of the kingdom. That's not God. That's not his desire. That's what Satan wants you to think. Oh, God's done with you. You blew it again? No, he wants us to humble ourselves and he will cleanse. He will forgive. He will restore. There's such freedom in Christ when you stopped giving in to your flesh and you stopped giving Satan a foothold in your life. And so, that's the first section of sins he mentions here. In verse 20, notice Paul mentions idolatry and sorcery. These are religious works of the flesh. Idolatry is placing something or someone ahead of God. Anything and everything can become an idol. Your spouse, your kids, your car, your home, there's so many things that can become an idol. But Jesus says this, if he's not first and foremost in your life, then your priorities are out of whack. That's not what he said, but this is what he says. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so when you put the Lord first and foremost, then that marriage will be blessed. Your family will be blessed. Everything else will fall into its proper place and order. So don't get involved in idolatry, he says. And then he mentions sorcery here. It was also something that was of religious practice among the pagans back then. The Greek word for sorcery here is pharmakia. It's not a stretch to understand what pharmakia means. We get the word pharmacy from it. Many people in the ancient world would make formulas. They would be mind-altering, mood-altering drugs. They were often used in witchcraft and in sorcery. The primary purpose was to try and get in touch with these spiritual entities, which was demonic. They were getting in touch with spiritual entities, but they were demonic. It would lead to people becoming demon-possessed. We see the results of all the illegal drugs. You'd see these videos from different major cities. You got people just standing in the middle of the street, slumped over. Their brain cells are fried. I mean, they can hardly function. It's because of pharmakia. The rest of this list deals primarily in how a person in the flesh deals with other people. He mentions here hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. I mean, these all deal with the person who cannot control their anger. They become violent. They become hostile. They become angry. They have no self-control. We've seen a lot of this lately. Some of the things we've seen on the news were, you know, somebody's on the subway just minding their own business. Guy comes behind them, slits their throat. You know, somebody just minding their own, they're sleeping on the subway. Somebody pours gasoline on them, sets them on fire. Somebody stabbing somebody. I mean, horrible things. Just coming up to somebody, random person, shooting them. That's what he's referring to here. These are people that have, they're out of control. They have no self-control of their flesh. Drunkenness, revelries. These were often associated with crude, rowdy, pagan behavior. But again, it's the habitual practice of these things with no remorse, no repentance, that will keep them out of heaven. Paul has a similar list. It's in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7. But then he also has another list that I want to look at real quickly. It's in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. And I love this section because of how it ends. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So he's got similar list, but other things added. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The good news is, verse 11, because I was on this list, many of you are on this list, and here's the new thing here, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed in the blood of Jesus. You were washed by the refreshing that comes from the Spirit of God. You were washed by the Holy Spirit. You were washed in the water of His Word. You were sanctified, set apart for God's exclusive purposes. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so if Jesus washed you clean, don't jump back into the mud hole, the pig pen. Remember what Peter says? Of the unregenerate, he says they get washed like the pig, runs right back into the mud hole. Just like the dog, this is great before lunch, just like the dog returns to its own vomit, that's what the unsaved person does. They continually go back to those things that Jesus died for. Be careful. I don't want to end here. This is all the ugly stuff. Now we have something we're going to end with. Well, I still got a lot of time, so we're going to take our time through this. But verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the flip side. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, these are characteristics of someone who is growing in their relationship with Christ. None of us are perfect. We don't always hit the nail right on the head. A lot of times we swing and hit our thumb. A lot of times we stumble and fall, but this is the characteristic of somebody that's growing in the Lord. But now notice that Paul spoke of the works, plural, of the flesh. Here he speaks of the fruit, and it's in the singular. It's in the Greek in the singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Agape love. It's God's love that he gives to you. You cannot produce this. You cannot work it up. You cannot somehow say, I'm going to earn this love. No, all you can do is receive the love of God into your heart and let the love of God work through your life. This is the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lets us know this is the natural byproduct of having a relationship with him. This is what he says in John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. So on your own, you can't do it. Unless it abides in the vine. That's Jesus. Neither can you unless you abide in me. That word abide means to dwell with. It means to stay connected to. And so Jesus is saying, you need to dwell with me, stay connected to me. And that means we have choices to make. Are we going to stay close to Jesus as we walk in this world? Or are we going to allow the things of this world to distract us, to draw us away from Christ, to creep into our lives? Listen, the quality of spiritual fruit in our lives coincides with how close we're walking with Jesus. The quality of fruit. As our good shepherd, we need to stay close to him. If we want to receive his love, joy, peace, and everything else he speaks of here. This fruit, again, is naturally produced within us as we walk with Christ. On the other hand, a lack of the fruit is a sign that we are not as close to Jesus as we should be. Again, another observation is, it's in the singular, the fruit of the Spirit, and so a lot of people will look at this fruit as being God's agape love, and then the words that follow are definitions of God's agape love. These are traits of love that should be developing within our lives. In other words, you can't pick and choose which fruits you want. If you're receiving the agape love, it's going to come out in all these different ways. In other words, you can't say, well, I'm all about peace and joy, but I don't want to be kind to those people. I don't want to show goodness to that person. It's a package deal. So if we have genuine love in our hearts because we're in a genuine relationship with God, then love will be growing within us. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's who he is. He is love. And his love should be permeating every part of our lives, every aspect of what we do. Jesus said the world's going to know you're my disciples by the love, the agape love you have for one another. And agape love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling you might have for someone. Again, agape love is a choice. For God so loved the world. God chose to love us. Praise the Lord, it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling that God has towards us because feelings come and go. You know, his feelings can change. No, not our God. That's a God over there on Horizon Drive. He changes. Our God changes not. The agape love that we have is a choice that God has given to us. I'm going to love them because he's a God of love, mercy, compassion, and grace. The Holy Spirit is producing this love of God within us. And so the Holy Spirit is giving us love. And then he says joy. So we'll go through these quickly. Psalm 16, verse 11. Great psalm. David writes, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's kind of like Jesus saying, I have come to give you life and that more abundantly. In him are pleasures forevermore. But there's fullness of joy. Where? In God's presence. There's a deep sense of satisfaction. There's a deep sense of rejoicing And what joy we have in knowing that God loves us, knowing Jesus died for us, knowing that he's coming back for us, knowing he's preparing a place for us in glory, knowing that our sins have been forgiven. The sins of this world may be pleasurable for a season, the Bible says, but it always ends in destruction and eventually death. There's always consequences to our sinful actions. Most of us know that. Most of us experience that, either directly from us or other people. But the joy of the Lord is something nobody can ever take from you. Again, as long as you're abiding in Christ. Nehemiah exhorted his fellow Jews with these words when he said, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Just knowing that we belong to the Lord forever, that should cause our hearts to rejoice no matter what we are going through. And that ties in with love, joy, and then he mentions here peace. We have peace with God because we're no longer rebelling against him. Before you got saved, before I got saved, I was in rebellion against God. I remember standing on the pitcher's mound, shaking my fist, "If you're real, you should strike me down right now." I'm glad he didn't listen to that prayer. I mean, I was a jerk. I had such anger and bitterness, mostly towards my dad, but it came out in so many different ways. And I'm just so thankful that God didn't strike me down, because I know that's what I deserve, because I was in rebellion against him. But he has given us peace. When he came into our lives, we have peace with God. But he's also given us the very peace of God. We have peace in our hearts. The peace of God. We don't have to be anxious about everything going on around us. We don't have to look at the world and watch Fox News and freak out every night. You don't have to do that. If you're doing that, change it. Well, no, turn off the TV. Don't go to CNN, you'll be worse off. So whatever you do, just focus on Jesus. But this is what it tells us, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And when we do, when we say, "Lord, I just got to give this to you," the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I love it because I've been in a lot of hospital rooms. I've been when people have died. I've been with people who are going through different treatments that are, you know, it's brutal. I've seen the ugliness of what this world and what Satan has done. And, you know, it's so awesome when God just gives people in that room, maybe when someone is passing away, just his peace that surpasses all understanding. I just have peace. They have peace because they know where their loved one's going if they're a believer. And he just fills you with that peace. "I don't understand why I got this peace, Lord, but thank you. I don't have to freak out about it because this person just died. I know that you're in control. I know that you're on the throne." And he gives us that peace, he says, that will guard our hearts and minds. So we don't have to be like the world, because the world talks a lot about peace, and there is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace, Jesus. It's impossible. Again, the world is at war with God. And any so-called peace plan or peace treaty they come up with is empty. True peace comes only when a person is reconciled to God, and that took place through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So peace, so important. Next is not one of our favorite words, long-suffering, which means what it sounds like, suffering long, or being patient and enduring hardships. Being patient while enduring trials. Romans 15:5 says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." So we need that endurance. We need that long-suffering, that patience. So often we want God to step in and fix it right now. But oftentimes God will teach us valuable lessons during those difficult days. So it's the Holy Spirit who gives us joy and peace as we patiently endure whatever it is that God has for us, because he's got a different plan for each one of us. And we go through different trials, different hardships. But when you realize that all these character traits come from the Holy Spirit, then we can see verses like 2 Peter 3:9 be more real in our hearts. It says, "For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is," same word, "long-suffering toward us." I mean, think how God has been so patient with us. If I got what I deserved right now, I'd be toast. And so would all of you. But God patiently waited for us. So his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is enduring with patience, giving people opportunities to repent and turn to Christ for salvation. So if God can give, or if God is that patient with us, then we need to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be patient with others. It's easier said than done, right? Because we can become very impatient with others. Growing up in San Diego, driving around those stupid freeways, you can lose your patience in a hurry. I think I invented road rage. Just saying. But God's got to do a new work in our lives. Then he mentions these two words, kindness and goodness. They have similar meanings. It means being tender-hearted towards others. You know, we can show kindness and be good to people in so many different ways, but this is what Romans 2:4 says. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It's his goodness that leads us to repentance. It's, you know, before I got saved, because I love baseball, my warped view of God was he was up there with a baseball bat, just waiting for me to do something stupid. And I was waiting for him just to smack me. That was my picture of God. That didn't change my life. I kept thinking, well, I'm getting away with it, or I'm good at ducking when he swings. That's not it at all. It's his goodness, his grace, his love for me, his compassion that broke through my heart. That's what broke through most of our hearts in here. You know, we're to have compassion on one another. Save some with fear, Jude says, but most of the time people come because of God's love and grace and patience and goodness and kindness, all these things. Next he says faithfulness. This refers to being trustworthy and loyal. It's being dependable and reliable. This is the high calling of those who are servants of God. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." Stewards are somebody that own nothing, but they are watching over the master's stuff, so to speak. All that God has, he's entrusted to us as stewards, mostly the gospel. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful." So whatever the Lord puts in front of you, will you be faithful with your spouse, with your business, with your finances, with your, you can fill in the blank. I want to hear Jesus say when I stand before him, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. You know, there's nothing to me more important than being faithful. And I've told this before in the past. When I first got into ministry, Pastor Chuck was out in Colorado Springs. He came out there every year. It was a small pastor's conference there at Glen Eyrie. And this is back in 1990. And that was the first year I started. We started the church in 89. It was April of 1990. I got invited to go over to the pastor's conference. And we were just a home fellowship, barely moved into a school. There's like 20 of us. So I didn't want to be the pastor anyway, but I got over there, and Pastor Chuck was always at these conferences, and I got to go for the next 10 years. But wherever he sat, and it was small, for lunch, you know, dinner, all those things, I would sit right next to him. I got to glean what I can while I can. And so I asked him that first time I sat next to him, "Pastor Chuck, what's the most important thing in ministry?" And I was waiting for this big, long, elaborate explanation, and he said, "Faithfulness." I'm like, "Anything else?" Yeah, he's just faithfulness. And then he says, if you knew Pastor Chuck, he was slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak. And he would say, be faithful in the little things. God will bring the increase. Be faithful to study his word. Be faithful with your spouse. Be faithful with your children. Be faithful to teach those that God brings into your life. Just be faithful in what God has put before you, and he'll bring the increase. So we need to be faithful. So important. Then the next one he mentions here, there's gentleness. This is the same word where, you know, the only place Jesus describes any part of his character, he calls himself gentle and meek. And this word gentleness comes from the same word that Jesus used to describe himself. Matthew 11:29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And that word gentleness literally means meekness. It's an attitude of being humble. But don't look at meekness as being weakness. The picture, and Pastor Chuck used to always use that picture. Picture, well, for us, you see these wild stallions, these wild horses up on the book cliffs. If you've ever been back in there and you see them, it's like, man, I would not want to get close to that thing. They could stomp me into the ground so fast, that's power. But when they bring them down and then they get trained, you put the bit in their mouth, that is meekness. It's power under control. That's what it means here. Jesus, who had all power and authority at his disposal, saying in the Garden of Gethsemane, I could call down 12 legions of angels right now, wipe out everybody that's coming against me to arrest me. But in meekness, not weakness, he surrendered himself, allowed himself to be arrested, beaten, tortured, nailed to the cross for our sins. That's the description of gentleness and meekness. Power under control. That ties in with the last one mentioned here, self-control. For you and me, we need the Holy Spirit's power to control our fleshly appetites and desires. We may want to punch somebody in the nose, but the Holy Spirit within us gives us the ability to stop and not do that, because it's the Spirit working in us and working through us. Real quickly, we'll wrap it up. Verse 24, he says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we walk in the Spirit, let us also, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So on the one hand, Paul says, since these things are true in your life and you belong to Jesus and he's already done these things in us, on the other hand, he's saying there's still something you need to work on here because we're not perfect. We need to submit our ways to the Lord. We need to choose to walk in the Spirit. Romans 6:11, Paul says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's as a Christian. We need to still do this. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And if you do ever obey that lustly desire and then you feel horrible afterwards, praise the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit convicting you. But again, you confess your sins to the Lord, you repent, he cleanses, he refreshes once again. So we need to be diligent to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to choose to walk in the Spirit. And it keeps us from getting puffed up with pride. You ever heard somebody say, I'm just so proud to be humble? Kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Well, if you ever feel that way, to keep us from getting a little too puffed up and arrogant, Jesus will come along with pruning hooks, maybe a chainsaw, because he knows what he needs to cut away from our lives. He'll cut away branches that are not bearing any good fruit, but he'll also cut away branches that are bearing good fruit. This is what he says. Look at this verse in John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Praise the Lord. You know, there's stuff in my life. This is not pleasing the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for cutting it out. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. And we think, what are you doing, Lord? There's fruit being produced in my life. Why are you cutting that away? Again, Jesus knows exactly what we need to go through in order to get us to bear more fruit. If you go out in the Palisade around now, next month or so, you're going to see all these orchards, and at the bottom of the trees, it's just piles of dead branches. Or they were alive, but they pruned them anyway. You'll see pruned branches all around these trees in Palisade. They do it every year. Why? So it can produce more fruit. We look at it and like, Lord, don't touch me. I'm doing good. Leave this alone. And he's like, no, I got to cut this out of your life. I want you to have more fruit produced. That's where we trust the Lord and what he knows is best for us. He began a good work in you. And I'll close with Philippians 1:6. It's one of my favorite verses where it says, and being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started it. He's going to finish it. All we need to do is submit our ways to him, cooperate with him, allow the Spirit to work in us and through us, and God will get the glory. And then he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And it's like, really? I didn't do anything. You submitted to Jesus. That's all we can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your goodness in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the story of the prodigal son. There might be some prodigal sons or daughters in here right now. They're believers, but they've wandered off. They've gotten caught up in things of the world, the flesh, and the enemy, and they feel horrible. They're like that prodigal son who found himself in that pig pen. And it says, when he came to his senses, he realized even his father's servants have it better than this. And so in humility, he went back home, hoping to become one of his father's servants. But when the father saw him a long ways off, he ran out to his son, threw his arms around him, wept over him. My son who is lost is now found. And he rejoiced. Lord, that's your heart attitude towards anyone in here. Maybe they've gotten caught up in something they're ashamed of. Maybe they've fallen into some sin that they feel horrible about. Lord, I pray that they would come to their senses and realize your nail-pierced hands are reaching out to them. You love them. You want to restore unto them the joy of their salvation. You don't want to drive them further away. Lord, I pray that they would be humble and broken before you now, and that they would open up their heart to you once again and let the fullness of the Spirit come upon them, cleansing their heart, renewing their mind, bringing in that love that comes only from you. And help them to realize that you're not against any of us here, Lord. You are for us, and you want us to have victory over these sinful things, over all these things that try to pull us away. And so, Father, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are with us always, even to the end of this age. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And even when we have turned our back on you, you never turned your back on us. And so, Lord, again, I pray if there's someone here they need to get right with you, I pray that you do that in their heart right now. Just confess it to you. Turn from their sin. Turn to you, Lord, and experience the refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. You've washed us in the blood of Jesus. You've washed us with your living word. Lord, you have washed us with rivers of living water, your Holy Spirit. And so may we walk in that newness, that freshness of life that you desire for each one of us here as we begin this new year in 2026. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.